You all need to take a deep breath. We're going to have to move at a very fast pace here this evening. So please open your Bibles to the book of Judges. And we'll be looking into the 11th chapter in some detail, rather large chapter tonight as we think about this man, Jephthah. On the screen, you've had a few minutes to be looking here at a picture of the Jabbok River Valley. That is one of the rivers that is mentioned as boundary line for a disputed area that Jephthah is going to be involved in a rather great debate on a political level, if you will, here in a little bit. So hopefully you have been already involved in the reading. This is the first chapter for the upcoming Wednesday night class. Can I just ask, please don't be embarrassed, because a lot of times I'm not caught up this time either, but have you already read through Jephthah 11 here in preparation for that class? Just a couple, okay? So I want to keep that reading going, as was mentioned here this morning, as best you can. So we're going to skip around just a little bit, though, before we get into the text itself, to take note that this is not the only information we have on Jephthah. He is an individual that God was particularly, shall we say, proud of, particularly impressed with. Hebrews 11, of course, is a long list of those that have been faithful. What more shall I say, starting in verse 32? Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, who was in our last week's reading here in Judges, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, who's tonight, of course, and of David and Samuel and the prophets, who all lie hid in our studies, but who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. That's quite a list of adventures, to say the least. And back in the Old Testament, these various men have been involved in all of these things, and to some extent, some women as well were involved in some of these things. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 12, of course, is well ahead of us in our readings, but they cried out to the Lord at that time, the Jews did, and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you." Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in security. So in other words, in far later years to come, Jephthah is going to become something of a standard for being faithful and for being courageous, for being successful in obeying his God, serving his God, and facing up to some trying, difficult circumstances. So Jephthah then becomes not what you might call a pivotal person in biblical history, but one that we ought to seek to emulate. He's a tremendously commendable individual in the Old Testament history. Now, of course, we've been studying the book of Judges now for 2 weeks. These are God's chosen leaders, as this excerpt from chapter 2 and verses 16 through 20 had taught us. The Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. That is a primary function for a judge. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. So often, of course, we've seen a little bit of this in the book of James and in other studies. We think that God has forgotten us. We think that when our trials are quite severe that he ignores us. But the truth of the matter is that God is moved. God has pity. God hears the groaning of those who are oppressed and afflicted. It matters to him. It bothers him. And in this particular period of time, the judges were there as God's physical answer to the groaning of the people. When they turned to him, when they chose to repent, to turn their backs on their sins, God was there for them in the form of these judges. Now, there are a total of 14 judges and 450 years between Joshua and Saul, who will become the first king. So as you know, it's difficult. God did not date the books as well as we would like for him to have done, I suppose. But it is thought that perhaps this is from about 1450 to 1000 B.C. That's a lot of time. In Acts chapter 13, verses 19 and 20, says, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed land to them by allotment. Of course, we read in the book of Joshua. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel. So this is one of those times in biblical history where we actually have God putting, you know, a number to this very identifiable period of time in which God was working in a very particular manner with the Jews in a cycle that we saw last week in our studies on Wednesday night, where the Jews were just constantly first living at peace, doing very well, and then getting kind of fat and sassy, you know, and so they descended into idolatry. God would send the punishment for that. The people would be oppressed, and when their suffering was enough that they realized their need for their God, they would turn back toward Him. God would raise up the judge, as we saw in Judges chapter 2 a moment ago. The judge would succeed in overthrowing the oppressors. The people would come back to a time of peace and prosperity and comfort, and then inevitably what would they do? Sink right back again down into sin, generation after generation. These cycles, you know, are sometimes happening rather quickly, but often enough. What we're also seeing is that really it's just that when the children take over, you know, when the kids grow up and it becomes their turn to be the leaders, they don't accept that responsibility. They're not prepared for that responsibility. They are unfaithful, and so we have this cycle repeating itself. Now, zooming in on the map right here so you can see these judges, what we're going to be talking about is this region up here that's referred to as Gilead, which has portions of Gad, meaning a little bit of Manasseh, and Reuben's tribal allotment on the east side of the Jordan River. In this section, which is the northern part of the Dead Sea up to just the southern tail of the Sea of Galilee there, these darker squares represent the name of the various judges. And then you can see here's Ephraim, here's Benjamin, here's Judah, Dan. You have these various tribal allotments. So God was scattering the judges throughout Israel, thanks to the geographical information that we are given in the Scriptures, information God wants us to have. You know, we're able to recognize He's never leaving these people without guidance. He is wanting them to be happy in this promised land. And so when they mess up, He's ever patient. He's ever kind and forgiving. They must be punished to learn their lesson. But then, you know, God is readily there. He will send that judge to help them out. And once again, as we kind of zoom in on this area right here, there's Gilead. The Ammonites and the Moabites over here on the eastern side, again, of the Jordan River, are going to be a constant problem for the Jews for hundreds of years. Here is the Arnon River right here, and that picture you saw at the title slide is somewhere along here on the Jabbok River, which forms natural boundaries outside the actual promised land, but particularly in the region of Reuben and Gad, where we have these Ammonites and these Moabites creating this constant problem and seeking to lay claim now to this region from the Jabbok down the Arnon, as we'll see in the reading. So, there's our Jabbok, there's our Arnon. North to south, from the Jabbok to the Arnon, is about 60 miles. And then, from east to west, the wilderness, where very few would be living, to the Jordan River itself, is about 40 miles. It's about 240 square miles right there of sometimes forbidding land. I wanted to show you the contrast right here, that sometimes this land is most inhospitable, but then you can particularly understand why they fight over that Jabbok River Valley and all that. That first title slide is gloriously productive land, it's beautiful land, highly, highly desirable. Now, thanks to Bill's reading, which, by the way, is particularly outstanding. I love the way Bill reads, because when Bill reads, everybody hears. Okay. Now, I know it's been a couple of years since I've taught that class on public speaking, but I want to keep reminding everybody, you really do have to, you know, be conscious that the voice needs to be projected to the furthest reaches of the room. Bill's one of those who really gets it done. We'll use him, you know, as a model here. But now, let's get the historical setting, which is what he was reading from chapter 10. Immediately after Gideon and his death, Israel turns back to the idols. Abimelech, one of Gideon's 70-plus sons, kills 70 of his brothers. It's a horrifying thing that he does. The country then descends into 3 years of civil war and all kinds of turmoil. And God, of course, defeats Abimelech. But then, for the next some 55 years, not much is recorded in biblical history. But when we come to the reading that was just given to us by Bill, in Judges 10, we discover that they have been invaded. There's 18 years of torment and suffering. Their oppressors are hurting them badly. They turn in the succeeding verses there, Judges 10. I won't take the time to read it. I really do have to move fast this evening. But if you'll just be scanning those verses now in your Bibles, verses 10 through 14, they do turn to Jehovah. And he rebuffs them on this occasion. He wants them to understand that God is not just some sort of Santa Claus who is just automatically going to give you whatever you want. And that God remembers unfaithfulness. God also remembers what he has done for the people. So there's a little bit of back and forth right there as God at first is telling them, hey, why don't you just go and appeal to the gods that you've been serving here for these last years? Which is a very powerful way of teaching them, of course, those gods that you've turned away from me to serve cannot help you at all. And then, in verses 15 through 18, the end of chapter 10, there is a very notable spirit of repentance in these people that is most honorable. They are really serious this time. They accept God's rebuke, but they determine that they're going to serve him anyway. And that, of course, is going to bring us to this character, Jephthah, who I confess is one of my all-time favorite guys. Okay, so everybody gets to pick, you know, which Old Testament characters or New Testament characters that you find particularly appealing or motivational or perhaps tragic, or for whatever reason, you know, you'll find yourself gravitating to the examples of certain biblical characters. And Jephthah is certainly one of my all-time favorites. This guy just tickles me no end. Somebody I really hope, even wish, I could be like. And we'll pick up the reading now in Judges chapter 11. Jephthah the Gileadite. So you saw the map. He's living up on the eastern side of the Jordan River there between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, but on the east side of the Jordan. Jephthah the Gileadite, which, by the way, is not a tribal name. It is just a regional name, was a valiant warrior. So automatically, you know, he appeals to the guys, I guess. He's a valiant warrior, but he was also the son of a harlot. And Gilead was the father of Jephthah, a man apparently whose area is, you know, bears his name. And Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers, so it was not his choice, and lived in the land of Tob, which was that more barren area, the pictures of which you just saw. And worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. So in these first 11 verses, or 3 verses rather, chapter 11, this guy is, you know, not born with that proverbial silver spoon. And he's being mistreated by his half-brothers. And it's not his fault, we have somewhat to say about that this morning. He doesn't get to pick his parents. And yet, you know, they're treating him most unfairly. He is their father's son. He is a half-brother. And what they choose to do is to drive him out into the wilderness and forbid him any share in an inheritance that he deserves, and which is apparently a very extensive one. The whole region's been named after Gilead. So this is not, you know, your desirable childhood that most people would say that they would be proud of. He's just a guy who has really suffered. Reading in verse 4, it came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. And it happened when the sons of Ammon fought against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our chief that we may fight against the sons of Ammon." Now before we read any farther, why are they now chasing after Jephthah? What was the two-word description of him in the first 3 verses that's going to be the key here? He's a valiant warrior. So they have seen that after they cast him out, He went out into the wilderness. He eked out a living of his own. He has now acquired quite a reputation for success in battle in that most uncomfortable and inhospitable land, which nonetheless people are fighting over to possess. And they realize, you know, we need a guy like this now. So in verse 7, Jephthah says to the elders, note, not as brothers, to the elders of Gilead. Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you're in trouble? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, for this reason we've now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now, brothers, so often in Scripture, you are not going to get the rest of the story. Paul Harvey's not here to fill in the blanks for us. So, you know, we wish we knew about this. Jephthah is holding the elders of Gilead accountable for the loss of his inheritance, being cast out of the land of his birth, and being mistreated the way he was. But we're not told about it. So I'm just presuming here, though, that apparently what's happened for him to charge them with this crime is that Jephthah likely had pled his case to the elders. When the brothers wanted to drive him out, the ruling elite of the time sided with the brothers. Now, brother, whether they felt some kind of shame because the harlot was involved, you know, or what it was, I don't know. But it was wrong. It was not Jephthah's fault. And when he needed judges that would fight for his rights, he didn't get them either. So the brothers deserve the blame and the shame, but so do the ruling people of the time. They failed the man. They've not sided with him in a court of law, if you will, as they should have. So what he has become, I would like to call him, is a cynical warrior here. He knows which side the bread's buttered on, doesn't he? He knows what's going on here, and he calls them out on it. Yeah. Just get me hints when everything's going fine, and now that I have become a valiant warrior because of what you did to me in order to save my own life, I had to become this thing. Now you want to use me. Now you need me. So, reading again from verse 8, the elders of Gilead, though, are repentant. And what are they offering him at the end? Why, we'll just make a king. We are in desperate and dire straits. You're right, we were wrong, and if you'll just come and fight for us here, we'll make you head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. We're going to give you the crown. Now, verses 9 and 10. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head? Now, brethren, this is one of those occasions where maybe we need a Bill Kohler or somebody else to be reading, you know, with some emphasis and some expression. Will I become your head? When I say it like that, what's the impression you get? Will I? Do you see the doubt? Has he got any reason to trust these people? Got any reason to believe that they're fair and righteous and upright and just? No, they've done nothing but sink that guy's ship. And so he's got no reason to trust them. And once again, what he's doing is he's calling them out now. He's challenging them. He's being very careful about this. You say you're going to do this. Why should I believe you? Well, that, of course, leads us then to verse 11. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead. Verse 10. The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said. And then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head in chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all these words before the Lord at Mizpah. Now here, brethren, I have to be careful again, so I'm not sure that it actually says this. So once again, try to be very careful, you know, what the Bible says and then what we're kind of doing, you know, reading between the lines right here. But it looks like to me that he's a very careful God. And so when he said, will I become head?
he apparently demanded that he become head first, and then I'll go pay for you. Okay? So he's kind of turned the tables on these guys, and they make him that head to begin with. And then you see in verse 11, though, how he's not taking any of the credit to himself for being such a bright guy. He's not taking any credit to himself for being a valiant warrior. He's looking entirely to God to help him here. Jephthah, from top to bottom, is a guy who knows that he has not been treated right. But did he turn his back on his God? Did he blame God for it? He can blame his brothers. He can blame the elders of Gilead. But did he ever blame God? Never. And rightly so. When people fail you, it's not God's fault. Now, the next part of this reading here, of course, is very lengthy. We're just going to start in and do a little bit of skipping. But in verse 12, Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, "What is between you and me that you come to fight against my land?" And the king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok." You saw the title slide, you saw the maps, 240 square miles here, "and the Jordan, therefore, return them peaceably now. Your ancestors were responsible for taking this land away, and we want it back." Now watch his response. "But Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of the sons of Ammon, and they said to him, 'Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. For when they came up from Egypt, and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, Please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. He also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh." Now, we're skipping ahead again. In 19, Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites. "Let us pass through." In verse 20, did he let them? No. In 20, Sihon did not trust Israel. So he gathered all his people, camped in Jahaz, and fought with Israel. Who was asking for peace? The Jews. You read about it in the book of Joshua and tail end of Deuteronomy. They were asking for peace. They were going to pay for everything they bought. All they wanted was safe passage through the land. Nobody would let them have it. So they had to take the long way around, and they also had to meet people in battle who were attacking them. They were attacked. It was a defensive action. And in 22, so they possessed all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then to possess it? Do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God has driven out before us, we will possess it. Now, brethren, what he's doing right here is really impressive. That was a long time ago. He's been cast out of Israel. Does he know Israel's history from long before he was born? Yes, he does. Does he still trust his God through all of this when he faces these attackers who for the second time are trying to take something from these Jews? Trust his God. And so what he's doing is very wisely saying, look, you need to call out to your God, and if your God gives you the land, then fine for you and your God. But when Jehovah God gives us land because those people attacked us, and to save our lives, we had to fight back, and therefore conquered that land, then we're sure enough going to keep what God gave us when you unfairly attacked us. He's a skillful negotiator. He knows his own history. This Jephthah is an amazing guy. He's not just some nutcase living out in the wilderness. He's not just some kind of criminal that gathered to himself a bunch of ne'er-do-wells, though the ne'er-do-wells were the only ones that were attaching themselves to him, they too apparently haven't been cast out, I suppose.
This guy is the victim in all these circumstances, and he's recounting the history of Israel's being the victim by the ancestors of these people who are now trying to take this land from him. So, he's negotiating. But when we get down to verse 28, how successful is he? I think he did as good a job as could be done. The people simply were not wise and rational. So in 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Don't forget that. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he went on to the sons of Ammon. So this man, whatever next happens, is a Spirit-led judge of Israel who has been faithful to his God despite all of the mistreatment that he has received and is now returned to defend his oppressors, his brethren, his elders that have failed him. They've made him chief. And this valiant warrior is about to prove that they made a wise choice. So, we now have 11 more verses in Jephthah, starting at verse 30, where tragedy strikes. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them. The Lord gave them into his hand, struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minna, 20 cities, far as Abel-Keramim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. And when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. She was his one and only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. It came about when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you brought me very low, and you're among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." So she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon." And she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions." And then he said, "Go." So he sent her away for 2 months. She left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. It came about at the end of 2 months, and she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made. And she had no relations with a man. Thus, it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. Now, that vow has become, of course, the source of an enormous amount of doctrinal contention from the standpoint that we're trying to figure out what did he vow and what did he do to this young girl. She's apparently too young to marry. We're looking apparently at a young teenager. And this girl now, this man of honor, says he cannot take his word back to God even for her, his only child. So, man of honor, I guess we could say with some confidence, amazed we are as well, at her response. Do to me as you have vowed. Give me 2 months, and then do what you promised God you will do, because he did what you asked. You have a covenant. You need to fulfill it. The big question, of course, is, what was the vow? Now, just for fun, because you know how I like to try and create divisions and strife and problems. How many of you think that he killed her and burned her to death? Okay. Every congregation I've ever preached this lesson, I get about the same percentage. Probably 50% of us at least, who think, well, it's just really plain. He burned her to death. He killed her because he said that it would, she would be a burnt offering. Verse 31, by the way, if you want to keep that in front of you, is the part that's, you know, most important to us here in chapter 11. Now, please note, brethren, as we get into this discussion, though, please note that human sacrifice is abhorrent to God. It is an abomination to God. It is a horrifyingly evil thing to do. Deuteronomy 12, verse 31 forbids it. Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 12 forbids it. Human sacrifice is absolutely forbidden. Okay? Do you think Jephthah does not know this when he can recite the history of 300 years ago? I think Jephthah knows that. Please note also that he would be committing another crime in offering to kill his daughter, because every sacrifice, according to Leviticus chapter 1, is to be a male and never a female. When these goats and other sheep and animals, you know, are being sacrificed, never do you offer the female of the species. So in the first place, human sacrifice is forbidden. In the second place, it would be another abomination in the sight of God if he was to offer, then, you know, the female sacrifice. So we've got a problem with Jephthah's thinking here. And most importantly, brethren, because whatever he vowed, God looked favorably upon it. God looked upon it as the right thing to do. Now, you're all pretty sure, I am, that God knows the end from the beginning, doesn't he? Did not God know what was going to come out of that house when Jephthah made the vow? God knew the future. So when he accepts this vow and knows, then rewards Jephthah, gives him everything he asked. If Jephthah, in fact, killed the girl, if he killed her and burned her, then God is endorsing, accepting what is expressly forbidden and what everywhere else is abhorrent, what is an abomination. Do you think God would do that? I don't either. There might be a need for Paul Harvey. So let me give us the rest of the story here. So let's have a look at some other things right here. Now again, for the sake of time, I won't have you go back right now. It's 13 verses on. If you want to jot down a note, Leviticus 27 says that you do have the right of redemption, so that a substitute sacrifice that God would consider of equal value can be offered in the place of this girl. Now remember, human sacrifice is forbidden, so we have to talk about other kinds of sacrifices which were allowed. But you were always allowed this redemption right. So this man, apparently very wealthy and successful, by the way, is at this point already chief of the Gileadites, and so he has, you know, a house of his own, and he was expecting something to come out, which I rather think would have been servants rather than the daughter. But nonetheless, he could have redeemed whatever it was that came out if he so chooses. And now, look very carefully at Judges 11:31. Brother, I've been surprised through the years because there is, I think, an extremely simple solution to this whole problem here, so that Jephthah will not be making a vow that's an abomination in God's sight, nor will God be accepting that which he himself has forbidden. in Judges 11:31. It shall be, he said, that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's. Or I will offer it up as a burnt offering. In the Hebrew, the word "and" may also be translated "or." If in fact this word is translated "or" instead of "and," which it can rightly be, then this terrible conundrum of this man of God who is spirit-led and who has a promise that's accepted by God would not have been offering what God would hate. Or I will offer it up as a burnt offering. It shall be the Lord's, or I'll offer it as a burnt offering. Now, brother, some people do this to this day. You know, it's kind of shocking to us and all of that. I don't know what the living circumstances and all were, you know, but truly, it may have been an animal that would come out of the house as well. It could be a person. It could be an animal that might be sacrificed. And if he is allowing an option here, he's saying if it's an appropriate animal under God's law, it'll be a burnt sacrifice. If not, it'll be what the first part of that says. It shall be the Lord's. Do you remember Luke chapter 2 and verse 37, where we learn that there's this Anna who has been a temple servant and is a woman, of course, for years since the death of her husband. She is a widow, and she is given to the Lord. She is spending all of her time in service. Can't be a priest, of course. There are other duties, responsibilities, tasks that the Levites could assign to her. And she is also constantly in prayer. She is dedicated to the Lord. This, I think, is what Jephthah is saying. If it's an acceptable sacrifice by your standards, God, then it can be sacrificed and it'll become a burnt offering. Or, if it is a person, which would be expressly forbidden, then it'll be dedicated to you. Now, brethren, I think it's also critically important you could scan three times in Judges 11, 37, 38, and 39. Does this young lady lament her life or her death? What is she lamenting? Her virginity. She will not know a man. Being dedicated to the Lord, something we learn from Judges 2 about Anna, she never married again. These women who were so dedicated to the Lord, they performed these services as unmarried women. She wants 2 months to lament childlessness, not death. Okay? Brother, I'm thinking, you tell me 2 months I'm going to be dead. You know, I'm not going to be worried about my descendants. What am I worried about? See, I'm going to be dead. So it looks to me, brother, when you add all of this up, that this spirit-led man of God who is devoted to his God, knew all the Jewish history, you know, knew what he was doing. And he knew that when he came home in triumph, the word would spread out in front, messengers would go, there'd be a parade and a party, and people would be boiling out of the house, you know, to come greet him. He had a substantial house, and he didn't know what was going to come out of the door, but he wanted God to know that he was willing to risk it all, including his daughter, in devotion to God. And that, I believe, is what happened. So, we started off, I asked, you know, who is this Jephthah? Who was Jephthah, brethren? He was God's man of the hour, wasn't he? He is just a type of faithfulness. He is just an astonishing character study of a guy who will not break his word before God, though it cost him grandchildren. He is a guy who will not turn his back on God, though it cost him his whole inheritance as a youth. He is a man who won't take one step to go to battle for the Ammonites unless he addresses it to God for help. He is also, why he appeals to me, I suppose, and the guys so often, He is just a man's man, isn't he?
That is a guy who does things his way
in the name of God, but also smart enough to say, will I be your chief? Fine. Put the crown on my head and we'll talk. Okay? Which is like his style, I guess. But I'm here to tell you tonight, brethren, Jephthah is not the hero of this story now, is he? You want a role model? You want somebody to look up to? You want somebody to really be impressed with? You want to see devotion to God? See it in a young teenage girl who is in submission because she loves her father to her dad and to her God. See her as an individual who recognizes that she is about to give up what is for most women just the most desirable thing that can be imagined. He may be giving up grandchildren. She's giving up children. And that young lady says, Dad, God bless you in your vow. And you're right. You cannot go back on your word. So do to me as you have vowed. Brethren, I love this story. And Jephthah's a man's man. But he's a woman's woman too, isn't he? No, the daughter is. Yeah, oh, by the way, I'm glad everybody was here on the right date too, since I didn't put the right date on the bulletin this morning for the umpteenth time. You know, she was a woman's woman. She was a girl that had her act together. And I got across this audience today, and I was watching, you know, desperately all while you were coming in tonight, hoping that I would have all these young ladies. You girls have such an important role and place in God's kingdom. And don't you ever think otherwise. So you may never be called out, you know, to some glorious battle somewhere, you know, and that's not the role that God has for you. But to demonstrate that kind of virtue, that sort of a character, to be just a towering example of faithfulness before God, to recognize that an entire group of people, you know, their lives have been saved, and it is worth it for your daddy to keep his vow. That's just impressive. And so what do we have in Jephthah? Brother, you've got just the perfect family. You've just got a guy who serves God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, with all his mind, don't you? And then he passed it on to the next generation. And a young teenager can love her God with all of her heart, with all of her mind, with all of her strength, with all of her soul. Because, brethren, that leads to heaven itself after the full blessings of God in this life as well. Jephthah, what a guy. And this anonymous young lady, what a girl. Go and do thou likewise, right? Amen.